I'm not quite sure. But I'm not mystical. I know that Satan is very real, and I know that Satan wants to distract, but it's been interesting for me to note it. I can remember when I was at Pine Summit one time speaking at a high school camp on the subject of Satan, and as I closed the meeting in prayer and was leading them in a prayer to receive Christ, at that precise moment a blast of cold air blew through the room and slammed all the doors in the back of the chapel, and it shattered the moment. Now that could be pure coincidence, right? Maybe. I'm not sure. I remember I was at Sugar Pine Camp one time, a junior high camp, addressing the issue of Satan, and there was a screen taped to the back wall, and the screen, right in the middle of the message, fell off the wall. Then a group of bats gathered outside the windows and began to squawk and make shrill sounds, and then the microphone suddenly went dead. And when I looked kind of helplessly at the sound guy, he shrugged his shoulders as if to say, I don't know how to correct it. And when the message was over, we checked it out and everything was connected and the microphone was working. Coincidence? Maybe. I was at Pine Summit again, and just after I was to complete my message, there was a group there that was to do a concert. And there were two light standards set up in the chapel, and there were blue spotlights on the chapel. And right in the middle of the message, one of them began to blink on and off uncontrollably. And it distracted everyone, of course. It's a very intimate chapel. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And I looked helplessly again at the guy running the sound, and he shrugged his shoulders as if, I don't know what's making that happen. And he came up to me after he checked it all out and said, this is a quote, there is no electronic explanation for that. One time speaking on this subject, a guy bolted out the door in anger. I didn't know where he went. I drove home and found out that he drove his car on the front of my lawn, hit the gas pedal, and dug two trenches across it. The best, however, happened with Michael Kildall. We were on Word of Life Island. And back in Scroon Lake, New York, they have their camp on an island. And a captive crowd. The boat drops the kids off and sails away, and you have them for a week, you know. And Mike and I were there summer before last, I think, wasn't it? And I was speaking on Satan, and right in the middle of the message at precisely 9 in the morning, a siren. Well, first of all, there was a breeze that blew through, right? And did a door slam or did the flags wave? I can't quite remember. Flags wave, but there was no breeze. Is that right? And then this siren, like an air raid siren, began to go on and off. And I looked at the guy in charge and I said to him, could you please get someone to turn that off? It's distracting everyone. And he looked at me and I'll never forget what he said. He said, we don't have a siren on this island. Found out that back across the water on the mainland, there was a tree that had been standing there for about 4,500 years and decided at 9 a.m. in the middle of my second point to uproot itself, fall on the power lines, and blew the whole thing out. Those kinds of things happen. And I say that not to hype this situation. I simply say that to illustrate the fact that whether or not that is coincidence, I do know that Satan does not want to be revealed. I know that he would rather, in your mind, place himself in the category of the bizarre. I know that he would like to depersonalize himself and make it sound as if he's nothing more than a Halloween ghost story. And I know that he would try to distract and disrupt this morning, and so I'm simply going to ask that we bow together in prayer and ask God to surround this gymnasium with his holy protective angels as we seek in the moments to come to unmask our arch enemy, Satan. I thought back over the years and can't remember one Satan sermon in chapel, and I thought it would be time to identify our enemy, not from a mystical point of view, but from a biblical one, and that is my desire. So why don't we bow together in prayer and ask God to do just that. Father, we commit this time to you and pray that you will teach from your word accurately truth about Satan. I'm sure most all of us have been exposed in a camp situation or whatever to a message on Satan from an exaggerated, hyped point of view. We would not want to do that. He needs no glamour. We simply want to look from a theological viewpoint into your word and understand exactly who Satan is. May he not distract in any way this morning. We commit this time into your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 25, let me read to you what I consider to be the most frightening single verse in all of the Bible. And in honor of the Word of God, if you would stand with me, please. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus said these words. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice, if you will, please, that when God created hell, he did not create it for people. He created it for the devil and his angels. Though all who follow Satan in his rebellion against God will suffer the same doom. And then verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let me give you one more passage, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Thank you for honoring the Word of God, and you may be seated. From the passages that I just read, it is obvious, is it not, to deny the existence and the reality of Satan is to call Jesus Christ a liar. Because he taught much about Satan, and the Word of God reveals a great deal about him. The question is, who is he? Where did he come from? What is his goal and objective? We all have heard the phrase, "the devil made me do it," and it's easy to consign the devil into the realm of the bizarre and the weird. But I believe that he is a clearly definable character, and in order to understand our role in all of spiritual warfare, we have to understand who Satan is and what he is trying to accomplish. Too much has been written from a popular viewpoint. Too much has been written with all of the stories. I've heard the camp speakers describe Diabolos in all of his sinister. And I've seen the kids undulate in response to that out of fear and see demons under their bunks and run around seeing demons in the bushes. That's not where I'm coming from. I believe that we need to look at the Word of God and see what the Bible says about him. And he is not a Halloween figure. He is not a guy dressed in a red costume with a pointed tail and a pitchfork. He doesn't breathe fire. Who is he? We get the first glimpse of him way back in the book of Ezekiel. And you may want to turn back there with me, Ezekiel chapter 28. And let's see if we can get a handle on his origin. Where did he come from? Could God create such a sinister being as Satan? In Ezekiel chapter 28, we will read an eyewitness account of what he looked like when he was created. And make no mistake about it, he was indeed created. Ezekiel addresses the king of Tyre and then moves behind the king, an earthly figure, into the supernatural impulse in his life, a man possessed by Satan. And in addressing Satan, he uses terminology in this chapter that could not be human. So we know that he was talking beyond the human king to the devil who possessed him. When the prophet said this, "Thus says the Lord God." And you will notice that the tenses of the verbs are all past tense. This is no longer true. "You had the seal of perfection." When God created him, he was perfect. "You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Not sinister by any stretch of the imagination in terms of appearance, but beautiful, indescribably so. And then the prophet will try to describe him. "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now that obviously is not the king of Tyre. That obviously is talking about the force behind the king of Tyre, Satan, who in the garden took the form of a what? A serpent. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And then there is a description of these stones that defies human imagination. He was incredible in his appearance. Ruby, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, turquoise, emerald, the settings of the stones, gold, All of that was in you on the day you were created. He was indeed created by God. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways. How could a holy God create an evil being? Answer, God didn't. God created a blameless being. But the whole story changes radically with one little word. And the little word is the word, if you have a King James Bible, but in my Bible, New American Standard, it's the word until. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. There came a point in time when Lucifer rebelled against God. You will notice verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. That word cherub gives us great insight. A cherub is a what? An angel. Satan, Lucifer, is nothing more than an angel. A puny, pipsqueak little angel. In comparison to God, like a fly compared to you and me, and God could snuff him out anytime he wants. And the amazing thing to me is that God allows him to continue. He was an angel. Still is. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He had unlimited access into the presence of God. But the day came when Lucifer sinned, unrighteousness was found in him, he fell. You and I enter the story at verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. And God says, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. That word trade is an interesting word. It's a marketing term. It has to do with buying and selling. And what it means is this. Lucifer packaged his rebellion with bows and ribbons. He is the master of packaging and marketing. And he tried to sell it to everyone who would buy into the rebellion. He first went to the angels. And Revelation 12 would indicate that one-third of all angels joined hands with Lucifer in their rebellion against God, and they are no longer referred to now as angels, but rather as what? Demons. Then he moved into the human arena and tried to seduce men and women into his terrorist acts of rebellion against God, and he does so to this very day. In fact, I dare say that there are some of us in this building this morning who have played right into his hands without even realizing it, and to some degree have joined hands in Lucifer's rebellion against God. For God to cast him as profane, that is dramatic phraseology. What did Lucifer do? What was the sin that he committed? In Isaiah chapter 14, we will read a record of that. Lucifer five times uttered two very deadly words. The two words that he uttered are the words, I will. No longer was he living in submission to the will of God, but the day came when he clenched a fist, walked into the throne room of God, shook it in God's face, and five times declared as an act of high-handed, willful, defiant rebellion, I will. I will. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 3, verse 12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. If you have a King James Bible, the name Lucifer is right there. That's what Lucifer means. It's a beautiful name. Son of the morning. Son of the dawn. Morning star. Beautiful name. In fact, any form of the name Lucille or Lucy, Lucinda. I had a girl in my youth group by that name, a beautiful name. Verse 13. You said in your heart. And then like rapid fire machine gun blasts, Lucifer unloads his statements of rebellion. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. The word ascend means to rise up and occupy. The word ascend means this. God, you are moving out and I am moving in. I will rise up and occupy heaven. I will raise my thrones above the stars of God. The stars of God is a phrase that often refers to the angels. I will raise my throne above the angels. The myriads and myriads of angels which you created will no longer bow down and worship and obey you. They will now bow down and worship me. Number three, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. If you trace that through, it is a reference to where the Messiah will reign and rule the earth when he comes back to the earth a second time to set up his millennial kingdom. What Lucifer said was this: all of the people of the world, 5 billion of us now, will not bow down and acknowledge you as Lord. They will bow down and acknowledge me as Lord. Will he get his wish? You better believe it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 is absolutely horrifying. Revelation 13, verse 8 says this: all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And consequently, in Revelation chapter 16, the bowls of God's wrath begin to be poured out on the earth. Why does God allow Lucifer to do what he does? Why doesn't God just blast him out of existence? Because God is allowing Lucifer to play out his hand, and God is going to reveal to the shock of all of us just how evil can be. And when the entire planet is united together in the worship of Satan as God, we have reached the apex of rebellion. And then the wrath of God will fall. His fourth I will comes in verse 14 of Isaiah 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The heights of the clouds referring to the majesty and the glory of God. So all of God's majesty and his indescribable glory, Satan said, will not be applied to you, it will be applied to me. And then number five is the summary statement. To take the first four and put them together, he said this. This is his goal, this is his desire, and he is working like a mad dog trying to pull this one off. It is a coup of massive proportion. He said to God, I will make myself like you. You are through being God, I will be God. That is what he wants. A cherub, an anointed one. The word anointed indicating that God gave him special privilege and awesome authority. A cherub elevated to a great place of leadership. An angel who allowed his own heart to disintegrate and become filled with pride. An angel who deceived himself into believing he could become God. And indeed, that is his deception and his lie. As he said to the woman in the garden, God knows that if you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. A doctrine popularized by the cult of Mormonism, in which man can work himself into godhood, and now propagated worldwide by what has come to be known as the New Age movement. It is nothing new. Nothing new. His name is no longer Lucifer. In fact, now he is called by a variety of names. I don't have time to give you a description of each. There are 20 plus names of Satan, but I'll give you just a random sampling. His names taken collectively describe very accurately his character today. The most common name for Lucifer is what? Satan. The name even sounds inherently wicked, doesn't it? Well, we would name our daughters Lucy, we wouldn't name our son Satan. Satan, it sounds as hideous as the character it describes. That name appears countless times in your Bible, Revelation 2:9 being one example. And the word Satan simply means adversary. He is God's declared enemy. He is the one who has clenched a fist and declared war against God. Satan. The next most popular name is, of course, the word devil. I read that to you earlier in Matthew 25, verse 41. Devil. The word devil means one who slanders God. Slanderer. Whenever you hear the name devil thrown around, it should trigger in your mind that he is the one slandering God. The word slander meaning to take a name and drag it in the gutter. It's always been interesting to me that the name Jesus Christ is probably the most popular name uttered on a daily basis in this country. I hear it everywhere from public school campuses to Dodger games. Jesus Christ. I've heard people in a fit of rage, as you have, slam a door, screaming at the top of their voice, Jesus Christ. I've never ever heard anyone in a fit of rage say, Oh Buddha! Sun Young Moon! It's always Jesus Christ. Why? There's no mystery to that. That is no coincidence. He is the slanderer. One who curses God. You see, the first time I ever said the name Jesus Christ, I was 5 years old. I was in my backyard. I was putting a nail into a 2x4 and I missed the nail and hit my thumb with the hammer and blurted out without even thinking. It was an impulse reaction. Jesus Christ. I didn't even know what the word meant. My dad came up to me and with the back of his hand slapped me across the mouth and said, Don't you ever say that again. I didn't even know what I was saying. It became automatic, a conditioned response. And it is a miracle that I can stand today and praise the one I began my life by cursing. That was no coincidence. I say it to my shame and embarrassment. He is called the serpent in Revelation 12:9 because he is crafty and deceitful. He is referred to as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8 because he seeks to destroy and tear apart everything he can. And that is written to believers as a warning to be sober-minded and ever on the alert because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may rip to shreds, and he would love to destroy you and me. I mean, think of it this way. When you came to Christ, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That position is secure. You can never lose that. So having lost a precious piece of property, Satan does the next best thing, and that is to try to discredit you and me. So that the testimony of our lives makes no impact. If he can destroy a believer in terms of his morality or lifestyle, he will have won a great victory, and he is on the prowl. He is referred to in 1 John 5:19 as the evil one, because he is the embodiment of an epitome of evil. He is called the deceiver in Revelation 12:9, one who deceives the whole world. He is called the destroyer in Revelation 9:11, destroying everything he touches. That name has special memory for me because someone very near and dear to me, I watched Satan destroy her right before my eyes. Having rebelled at home, moved out and married, if you can imagine, a man who shot a police officer, was placed in jail, and became the cellmate of Charles Manson, was released on bail 3.5 years later, only because the police officer lived, and then married this person so close to me. I have seen handwritten notes written from Charles Manson to this individual. And is one of the few, and there have only been a handful, one of the few people I knew upon meeting him was demon-possessed. In fact, my wife will tell you, and again, not to be mystical, this is simply fact, that whenever I was making my way to my mother's home, I could sense, before ever getting on her block, I could sense the fact that this individual was at the house. My wife will attest to that. And I watched him destroy someone very near and dear to me right before my eyes. He is a destroyer. He is a liar. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus referred to him as such and said, interesting phrase, whenever he speaks, the lie, definite article, the lie. There is only one lie that he really propagates, and it's the lie that he told in the garden. And the lie is this: if you align yourself with me, I will make you a god. What does that mean? It means this: you align yourself with me, you can live your life any way you want, accountable to no one but yourself. The lie. And so Satan moves. And it is possible, tragically so, for him to move into your life and mine. Now, I need to clarify something at this point. I am not afraid of Satan. No way. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And I have more power at my fingertips than Satan can even fantasize about. So do you. And I know that Satan is a defeated foe. The demons believe and what? Tremble. I described it today in theology class as a basketball team with 10 seconds on the clock. No possibility of winning the game, but running and pressing and gunning as if the score is tied. And that is exactly what Satan is doing today. The game is over, but he is trying to take with him as many casualties as he possibly can. And I don't fear Satan for this simple reason. My Bible tells me if I resist the devil, he must what? Flee. So Satan cannot in any way invade my life unless I give him permission. That's a key thought. He cannot invade my life unless I give him permission. For as long as I resist, he will have to flee. So I do not fear him. Not one bit. His destiny is the lake of fire. And I will be there, and so will you. When at the mention of the name of Jesus Christ, he will bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. And I'm on the winning team. So I don't fear him. But I do understand that he is crafty, deceitful, and powerful. So I respect his ability to influence my life. I am not beyond deception. Therefore, I want to close this morning by giving you a 6-point agenda as to how Satan can influence and infiltrate the life of a believer. We'll go through them quickly. They need very little discussion, but it has been my experience among Christian young people that while we would violently denounce any thought of aligning ourselves with Satan, yet it is possible to do so because of the deceptive quality of his seduction. So 6 ways the Bible reveals that you and I can open the door of our lives just a bit and allow him to gain a foothold and allow his influence to creep in. I don't know if you've ever thought of these in a satanic context before, but you certainly will now. Number one, we give Satan permission to influence us and infiltrate our lives when we harbor an attitude of rebellion. An attitude of rebellion. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, talking about King Saul, you will read these words, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. God said, rebellion equals the sin of divination. If you have a King James Bible, I believe it uses the word witchcraft. The sin of witchcraft. Rebellion equals the sin of divination. What is divination? What is witchcraft? Divination or witchcraft is willfully placing myself under the realm or the power of Satan. And rebellion is equated with that because rebellion is the sin that Lucifer committed. 5 times Lucifer said, I will. 5 times Lucifer clenched a fist and shook it in the face of the one in authority over him. When you and I maintain an attitude of a clenched fist toward anyone in authority over us and chafe under that authority, refusing to obey with an attitude of submission, we have by that act of rebellion allowed satanic influence to creep into our lives. Now, I don't know most of you well enough to know to whom that would apply. But I would urge you to think through your own responses to those in authority over you. In your home, on this campus, at the workplace, the leaders of your church, the government. And if yours is an attitude that dictates, I will let no one tell me what I can or cannot do. If your attitude is to circumvent the system, to sneak around behind the scrutiny of those in authority over you, to yield to that which you know is wrong, hoping that you can get away with it, hoping that no one will discover it, then congratulations. You have crossed the line into witchcraft and opened the door of your life to Satan's influence. An attitude of rebellion. Number two, we open our lives to Satan's influence when we buy into satanic deception. Deception. His deception comes in many forms, and it is very subtle, and it is very attractive. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul exhorted the young pastor Timothy with very strong words. Paul said this to Timothy, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." How? Why? These are people who claim to be believers. These are people who gave outward evidence of being believers. They must have been fundamental and somewhat orthodox, because the phrase "the faith" is used. So it implies an embracing of the faith and then walking away from that. And how did it happen? Satan pulled it off in this way: paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. If you have a King James Bible, I believe the words are "seducing spirits." The word can be translated in either fashion. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Satanic, demonic doctrine that is sinister and seductive is any teaching concerning your life or mine that would in any way derail our commitment to the truth of the Word of God and suck us into any kind of a practice or lifestyle that is other than biblical. It would be a teaching that exalts that which Satan exalts, rebellion. It is a teaching that would reduce Christ to less than what He is. It is a teaching that would focus our eyes off of the Word of God and onto some other teaching system. And it happened in Timothy's church. We know it happened in Timothy's church because of chapter 1, verse 3. "I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines nor pay attention to myths." Listen, it is possible for a fundamental Bible-believing church to fall into the seductive teaching of Satan. How many of you have ever experienced the agony of a church split? Can I see your hands? Boy, look at that. I have as well. It nearly destroyed me. I was a young seminary student at the time, and I watched people who held hands and shared hymn books on Sunday morning singing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds" meet on a Wednesday night for a business meeting and throw the hymn books at one another. And the church disintegrated. I nearly left the ministry. I was in seminary pursuing becoming a part of the Church of Christ in terms of leadership, and nearly, because I was so disillusioned, dropped out of school. My dear wife came alongside and put me back together, and I'm grateful that she did. I'm in the ministry today because of her influence. I graduated from seminary, became the youth pastor at Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, a very fine church, pastored by a very fine man. Dr. MacArthur's own father started that church. John was at one time the youth pastor of that church. Our own Dr. Stead was the CE director at one time at that church. And Pastor Lau has received the highest of commendation from Dr. MacArthur as a man of God and an able pastor and a fine expositor of the Word of God. 7 years ago, when I was youth pastor there before I came here, I nearly lived through a church split again. It was deja vu. And it shattered me to think that a church led by a godly man, an able expositor of the Word of God, could become infected as Timothy's church was infected by false teaching. but it happened. A teacher of the Bible, fundamental as far as we could tell, began to attend our church. He wrote a manual, developed a seminar, and incorporated himself in what he called Dynacom, which meant dynamic communications. And the thrust of his seminar was this, basing his program on Ecclesiastes 4:12, which reads, "Two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." His whole emphasis was this, that the key to sanctification is open, honest, vulnerable revealing of ourselves to one another. And because a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart, he organized some of us into what he called triads. Three couples. Six people meeting together on a regular basis for the purpose of dropping any barriers to keep us from being vulnerable with one another and sharing our deepest hurts and feelings and bringing up things from the past in that context so that we could create a very loving environment and thereby love one another and experience complete openness. And it sounded so good. But what happened was this. As I became a part of a triad and other members of our staff and then the congregation as a whole became divided into triads, we were intimidated into sharing things from our past, things long since forgiven and buried and forgotten. But if we didn't bring out our deepest hurts and emotions and feelings, then we were accused of refusing to be vulnerable and therefore not able to enjoy the intimacy of human relationships. And so it became very intimidating and it was very pressure-packed. And in the course of that, we discovered that people in sharing things were breaking down incredibly because things long since forgiven by God and buried in the deepest sea were now being brought out into an open forum. Things which I believed, if God had buried, I have no right digging back up. I read in Hebrews 12:1, where the writer said, "Lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us." The encouragement was not to reveal it in a public forum for the sake of achieving intimacy. And I read in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee from youthful lust." Don't talk about the lust that rages within you. Flee from it. And I read in Philippians 3:13 and 14, "Forget what lies behind and press on to spiritual maturity." And I read in Ephesians 4:31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you." And I discovered that people who were hurt by other people and had forgiven those people now had to bring all of that up in this forum. People who weren't even there to defend themselves. And it was nothing less than slanderous. And it began to fracture the unity of our church because people got wind of the fact that they were being talked about in my triad without being there. I watched it disintegrate. I'm in the process of writing my book on bitterness. The key to bitterness is to forgive. And in Ephesians 4:32, it says to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And how did Christ forgive me? He took the offenses I committed against Him and buried them in the deepest sea, wiping the slate clean. And that's the key to forgiveness, is when one has hurt me, to bury it and wipe it clean, not to talk about it in the intimacy of a triad. People were being slandered. The word slander in that verse is the Greek word blasphemia. Blasphemia, we get the word blaspheme from, and it means to speak evil of someone. And then I also discovered we were speaking evil of one another in violation of Matthew 5:22 that says, if I have offended a brother, I must go to him. And Matthew 18 says to deal with it in the privacy of the two of us. And so what happened was this. The authority of our elders were undermined because our pastor was in wholesale disagreement with it. In fact, he was in complete line with Dr. MacArthur, who I heard myself refer to such a thing as a, quote, morbid introspection, and yet his authority was being undermined because of private closed-door meetings among the privacy and intimacy of our triad. It promoted an invalid activity for which there is no biblical precedent. We saw no triads in the Word of God, people breaking into these little discussion groups. It divided families because there were things that should have been kept in the sanctity of the home that was brought out in a public forum. It resulted in gossip and slander throughout our church and shattered the unity of it. And if you don't believe that was satanic at the core, then notice Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul made the plea in verse 3. The plea reads in this way, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But that unity is shattered in verse 14 when we are blown about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The same word used in Ephesians 6, translated in your Bible, the wiles of the devil. Same word, deceitful scheming, wiles of the devil. It gave him a foothold. It almost became cult-like. Because I didn't hear about the Trinity anymore. I heard about the Triad, and I didn't hear about the Bible anymore. I heard about Dynacom. And it was only through a concerted effort on the part of the church leadership that we were able to preserve the ministry of that church when false teaching nearly infected it. It can happen to a fine, fundamental, Bible-believing church. It will not happen by someone denying the Trinity, that's too blatant, or denying the deity of Christ, or denying the virgin birth. It will happen subtly. Subtly. It can happen in the things that you watch and listen to. Now perhaps I'm overstepping my bounds, and forgive me if this was out of line for me to do, but perhaps I infringed on some of your privacy over the Christmas break, and I certainly didn't intend to. But my family and I were here on campus and walking through the campus, and my son had not seen the dorms. And I wanted to take him up to the dorm and show him the dorm, and I happened to walk in to a dorm room because the door was unlocked. And I readily admit that was not my right to do so, but was absolutely shocked at what I saw on the walls. Girls not properly dressed, music groups who stand for the very sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, glamorized in posters. And my 8-year-old boy said, is this where I will live when I come here, Dad? If you are suffering spiritual defeat in your life, it could well be because you have allowed satanic doctrine to filter into your mind by watching or listening to that which you know is harmful. I was absolutely embarrassed when I brought a youth pastor friend of mine onto campus, walked him through on a tour, and we went into the TV room, and a soap opera was on, two people in bed, and a half a dozen students watching it. And he turned to me and said, if that's what's going to happen to my young people if I send them here, forget it. You know better than that. You're playing right into his hand. And all the while saying the four deadliest words of the Christian life, you've heard me say them many times, I can handle it. No, you can't. Philippians 4:8, if it's not true, if it's not of good reputation, don't think on it. You know that. My time is about gone. I must hurry. Number three. Number one was rebellion. Number two, deception. Number three is drug abuse. Drug abuse. Revelation 9:21, they did not repent of their murder, their sorcery, their immorality, their thievery. The word sorcery, pharmakia, you've heard this before. We get the word pharmacy from it. It means to be enchanted with or stimulated by an outside influence. Meaning this, if you willingly expose yourself to any form of a drug that will create an inward stimulation, it could be from crack cocaine to Budweiser beer. Anything within that whole gamut that will give you an artificial stimulus, you have played into the hand of pharmakia. And a frightening reality is in the book of Revelation. When you read these words, wondering how in the world is Satan going to unite the world in the worship of himself, you will read in Revelation chapter 16 that he does so by deceiving the world through sorcery. He will drug the world and then deceive it. Number four is sexual immorality. You open the door of your life to satanic influence through immorality. I mentioned the phrase, the lie. You will read that phrase in Romans 1:25 in the context of sexual immorality. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, you will read this. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. I know it has an A in your Bible, but check it out. In the original, the definite article is there. The lie. Verse 24 says, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Meaning this, when you get involved in sexual immorality, you have opened the door of your life to Satan's influence by buying into the lie. The lie that says what? The lie that says you're free to live any way you want to live and gratify every hormone you want. It is satanic to the core. And no mystery that we're living in a society given over wholesale to rebellion, wholesale to deception, wholesale to drug and alcohol abuse, and wholesale to sexual immorality, all of which biblically have a satanic origin at its core. Number five, and this one is very obvious, satanic activities. Those things mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Astrology, Ouija boards, Dungeons and Dragons, seances, palm reading, pendulums, black magic, and on it goes. And then I end with one more, number six. We open our lives to Satan's influence whenever we make a decision to reject Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 43, I'm sorry, 23, Luke 11, 23, if you are not for me, you are what? Against me. Against me. Well, my time is gone. Let me put the pieces together. Satan is very real. Not a Halloween ghost story or the figment of someone's deranged imagination. Satan is our arch enemy seeking to destroy us in any way he can by gaining a foothold at every opportunity. And even though we say we believe the Bible and are attending a very fine school where you are given biblical input on a daily basis, we are not above falling to his sinister designs. And I offer the message this morning as an opportunity to take evaluation. And if you are involved in any of these activities, then my encouragement to you is to slam the door of your life. Resist the devil, that he will flee. Let's bow together in prayer.